1 Peter chapter 1, and if you don't know where Peter is, I can tell you that it is towards the back of the New Testament, to the back of the Bible, and it follows Hebrews and James, and then you'll see 1 and 2 Peter, and then there will be just a few books left, including 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude, and the book of Revelation. So you're close. If you're in there, you're close. I'm going to read the first two verses here of 1 Peter, and then lead us as we pray. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling in his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Father, I pray now, as we look into this book and into these beginning words of this new sermon series, that you would help us to open our eyes to see marvelous things from your law. Lord, would you use this to inspire us to be the people you've called us to be in this day and age, to live on mission according to how you've called us, so that we would be a church that glorifies you by treasuring Christ and loving people and making disciples. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. For most of Christian history, almost on every continent in the world, Christians have had to live in the margin or on the margin. They're the most persecuted people group in the world. In fact, they are still today the most persecuted people group in the world. From the Old Testament or from the New Testament when the church was formed till today, we are the most persecuted people. A new study came out from the Center for Studies on New Religions, which was actually just released this week. And it reported that in 2016, as the most persecuted religion in the world, or any kind of people group, that nearly 90,000 people were killed just because of what they believe. 90,000 people. And only a third of those were from Islamic extremists. So we might think, well, the first thing we think about is ISIS or someone like that. But it's not because of the prevalence of these groups that this is happening, but it is popular to kill or persecute Christians all over the world from all different perspectives and people groups. The study also found that as many as, and get this is amazing, as many as 600 million Christians were in some way, shape, or form prevented from practicing their faith as a Christian just in 2016. Robert Nicholson of the Philos Project told FoxNews.com, which this article first was reported, that there are many places on earth where being a Christian is the most dangerous thing you can be. A national security analyst from the Clarion Project said that the persecution of Christians has failed to suppress the faith, which is encouraging for us who think about people who are working against or trying to put out Christianity. The truth of the matter is, from the very beginning, persecution has never threatened the annihilation of the faith. In fact, oftentimes Christianity, its realest form, this most New Testament form, actually prospers in the midst of persecution. However, he says, on the contrary, Christianity appears to be rapidly growing beneath the surface. In places where Christianity is most persecuted, it is growing most rapidly. But he says this, because of this, persecution will increase as those who persecute Christians find them as an increasing problem. For much of American history, we have been insulated from the kind of persecution, the kind of intolerance towards Christianity that can lead to death. I'm talking beheadings and lynchings. For nearly 225 years, this continent and this country has been a safe place for Christians to live. In fact, most Christians have not only felt safe, but they've been able to live comfortably in America and enjoy a privileged and secure position in our culture. But this is drastically changing and has been in recent years. Many American sociologists, people who understand the age, call this day and age in America a post-Christian time frame. We are a post-Christian nation. Unchurched adults in America have doubled since 1991. Since 1991, there's twice as many people who don't go to church as there were back 35 years ago. About 3,500 churches a year close their doors for the last time in America. 3,500 churches in the 50 states. And nearly 80% of churches, and this has been happening for decades now, nearly 80% of churches report that they are either not growing or declining in their membership. At least some of the churches that are growing aren't growing from what we call a conversion growth, but from transfer growth, meaning of the churches that are closing, the churches that are not growing anymore, the churches that are growing are only growing because those people are moving to the other church. They're just shuffling the deck or shuffling seats on a cruise liner, so to speak. Some churches, probably many of them, have strategized for this. I was told 7 years ago by a pastor of a prominent church, a very large church, that their strategy was to look at other churches, and he said, forgive me for using the terminology, but to look at our other churches as competitors. And if they're growing, to see what they're doing that is causing people to go to them and to do it better so that those people will come to us. And if we baptize 200 people that year, in the meantime, it's a win-win situation. Over half of the unchurched in America, according to studies, still call themselves Christians. So not only is it bad that we don't have as many going, many of them think they can still be Christians and not worship God and attend a local church. And an estimated 85 million Americans have stated they have no intention of ever attending a church again or going to a church event in America. America's heading down the same path that our friends over in the United Kingdom have gone down. Once the mecca of Christianity, Europe is the most secular continent in the world. Much of Christian history, the amazing stories of what God has done with the church, has come out of Europe, and yet today it has the title of the most secular continent in the world. And Australia, which is another English-speaking continent that was once a place where evidence of the gospel was spreading, had 43% of their population claim to attend church 50 years ago, and today only 8% of Australians attend church. The day is fast approaching in America when only 1 in 10 people will go to church and 7 out of 10 will be strongly against the gospel. Not only are we a post-Christian nation, but it might be helpful to understand ourselves as a post-Christendom nation. Christendom is kind of an academic word to explain the alliance, either in a formal or informal way, between the church and the state. So, meaning, the state either authorizes the church, like in the UK or in Rome, for example, or the church supports the state, like America, these alliances, informally or formally. The effect of Christendom in much of Christian history has led to the assumption by Christians that Christianity should have a privileged status in the conversations in our culture and in politics. Let me give you one more sobering statistic. In the UK, in 1900, of those who attended church, 55% of them attended Bible study. They found it necessary to go to a place, not only to attend a worship service, but to go and to meet with other Christians in a Bible study. 55% of those who did that. Today, in 2000, the report was only 4% of those who attended church attended Sunday school, and today they estimate that it's probably about 1%. And this is where we're heading in the States as well. The point is this. If we as a church and as Christians are going to live the way God has called us to live, then we must recognize that the place that we live is not the same place that our grandfathers lived. This is not your granddaddy's America. This is probably not even your father's America, or maybe even, because of how fast things are changing, your big brother's America. Christians no longer enjoy a privileged status in culture. And most Christians, if we do not start facing persecution in our lifetime, we will live marginalized by the greater portion of our society. And as a church, we need to ask ourselves, what does this mean? In the past, our methods were not necessarily bad, but they were often keyed to knowing that we lived in a Christian, so-called influenced anyways nation. Meaning, our strategies for reaching people could be simply to re-energize a faith or to re-inform people who are already aware of the gospel because they were raised in a heavily influenced Christian culture. Today, most of the people we know don't know far nearly as much as the people back then used to know who didn't attend church. So what does this mean for our church? Well, one, we must realize it's not just a Providence church concern. Most of our partnering churches in the area, most of the churches we are working with have reported decreases or plateaus in their growth because of a changing culture. We need the mission of the church to extend outside of the walls of the church and of church gatherings and events. We're living as a people more and more on the edges of society, more and more in the margin of the world. But it's encouraging to know that what we're called to do in this day and age is not to discover something, but to rediscover something. It wasn't too long ago that the place where our modern Christian movement that we've experienced today was born in the UK, in a country who had recognized that at that time their nation was no longer a Christian nation. And God raised up men like George Whitefield and Charles Wesley. And do you know what they're popular for? They became popular for preaching the gospel open air because churches and the Christians in those churches no longer put up with the gospel that they were preaching. They weren't welcome to preach the gospel indoors. Things had changed drastically, and God raised up these men to realize they couldn't do it that way anymore, that they had to live understanding the perspective of their society. And so as we begin a new sermon series in 1 Peter, we must see ourselves as a church living on the margins of life every single day, and that we are doing it for the glory of God. That's the aim of this letter, 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a book written by Peter, and as it says in the very first line, he claims to be the apostle or an apostle of Jesus Christ. And a key motif of this whole letter as we study it together as we go through it in the months ahead is that Christians are pilgrims in the world. And it's written at a time when it wasn't cool to be a Christian. You weren't popular. There were no advantages in Peter's day to claim to be a Christian as there might have been today. In fact, I think about living in Okeechobee as a new pastor and just the benefit it might have if you got pulled over in town and you had a Bible on your dashboard or on your front seat. You know, that was kind of, that might give you a little bit of a help on the policeman if he pulled you over. Today, that is not the case. Not only was it a disadvantage to the Christians in their day, at the very least, it might have been a death sentence to claim to be a Christian. Now, Peter is writing probably from Rome, and We believe that Rome is where the Apostle Paul was persecuted for his faith and many others. In fact, we believe that Peter may not have ever left Rome after writing this because he was martyred for his faith. And the theme of suffering runs throughout the whole book of 1 Peter. It is a key point throughout the whole book because it's a constant characteristic for Christians who live in Rome in those days. But this letter is a letter of encouragement. It's not a discouraging thing. This is going to be hopeful for us. There is hope in the pages of 1 Peter because he intends to provide hope for Christians who are living in hard times. We need hope. As a people and as a church, we need hope. The presence of the church and the influence of the gospel is drastically declining in our culture. So what are we to do? What do Christians in their churches, how do we respond to life in a world that is rapidly becoming secular and less tolerant of Christianity? How do we go on? Well, Peter intends to answer that question. And the first thing that we need to do, and what we're going to focus on this morning is this. We need to reorient our minds to have the right perspective. Sometimes we can struggle simply because we have a mindset of the way the world should be as Christians that is unlike what is presented in Scripture. And so we struggle because we're always struggling with the things that the Bible assumes for us as Christians that we don't understand and shouldn't and aren't expecting. And so in the opening greeting, Peter helps us to see first that God calls us to live on the margins for a purpose. God calls us to live on the margins for a purpose. And that's what I intend to help us to see from these first two verses this morning. Christians are chosen as strangers in the world to live as pilgrims on mission in the margins of the world. So I want you to notice the first thing, and that is this. Christians are chosen by God. He says here in 1 Peter, to those who are the elect, to those who are elect. Now, election refers to the Christian's privileged and secure position as objects of God's love displayed in his sovereign choice, his gracious, eternal choice to choose them before the foundation of the world to be his people in and through Jesus Christ. The word election is not a word we can ignore because it's used 22 times in the New Testament. And it always refers to persons who are chosen from a group of people who are not chosen and chosen to be included among God's people as recipients of a great privilege and blessing. It's unconditional, meaning we see that it's not based on anything that we do. Conversion does not make a person elect. Coming to faith in Christ and being baptized, repenting of your sins and trusting the Lord doesn't make you elect. All it does is enable you to know that you were elect or chosen. It's all over the Bible taught this way, but I'm going to give you two examples, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, and I want you to see specifically, not only is it an act of grace that is unconditional, but it is demonstrating that God is setting his love on us when he does it. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love. He's talking to the nation of Israel, his chosen nation. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. You were the least of all peoples. He says, I did not choose you, Israel, because you there was something about you worthy to be chosen. And then I like how he compares being chosen to setting his love. He set his love on them when he chose them. And then another example would be Ephesians 1:4. So Deuteronomy 7:7, Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so God, the word, this is written to the elect, and elect means that God chooses us. And the thing that we have to notice is he chooses us out of the world. And the world is described, even in this letter, as a place filled with immorality. Meaning he's choosing us as a sinner in an immoral world. He's choosing us out of that world. And we see that in this letter. He says in verse 14, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, referring to he chose you out of a place where you weren't deserving. I think it's encouraging to notice if you're in here this morning and you've ever thought, maybe you're in this place. I've got people, even friends and family that are still here. They think that they've done too much for God to ever save them. That God only saves people who think that way. That he doesn't save people who think they deserve to be saved. They think he saves people who don't deserve to be saved. He describes in the fourth chapter, when we get there, we'll see this, verse 3, 1 Peter 4:3, what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensualities and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. That's what God had chosen them from. From the world. But it also implies that these people who he has chosen from the world live still in a place that is very worldly. Meaning we're going to be chosen out of a place and live among a place that is desperately wicked in need of God's grace. And how does this happen? Well, according to verse 3, he goes on to say, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. And then in verse 23, he goes back to being born again, and he shows that it's through the living and abiding Word of God. So through the preaching of the Word of God, God is going to bring people to himself by regeneration and conversion, by changing their hearts and causing them to repent of sin and believe. It's going to happen. The change between being of the world and then being of God's people is going to change when they become born again. And so it's a reference to conversion. God changes our hearts when we hear the gospel and we repent and believe. And so elect refers to people who by grace are chosen by God out of the world to become Christians. But what I want to encourage you with here is that Peter then summarizes how that grace of God is dispensed to us through the Trinity. Our salvation, this is so important, is the work of the Trinity. If you don't believe in the Trinity, then you don't believe a Christian gospel. Because the Trinity has everything to do with the work of God saving people in the world. And here's this really, just for the grammar of it, it's really interesting. He's writing to those who are elect, and then you see these prepositions that work as modifiers. That they're explaining what's going on in the subject of the greeting. And so he says, to those who are elect. And then if you see in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So their election is modified by the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now there are two reasons here that the word foreknowledge doesn't mean that popular interpretation that you hear today, that God looks into the future and he sees what people do in the future and he bases his choice on what you choose to do in the future. You've probably heard that before. It's tempting to think that way when you're wrestling what this means. That God can't possibly choose before we have a chance to choose, so he looks into the future. But there's two reasons here that you will see that to believe that contradicts this, just these two verses. The first is this. The corresponding verb, foreknown, is again used in verse 20 of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20, 1 Peter 1:20. He, speaking of Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So he can't be speaking of that God only made Jesus the Savior when he peered into the world to make sure Jesus succeeded. You see what that does? There's no way that that word could be used that way and then be applied here. In the Bible, to foreknow means to set one's love on a person or persons in a personal way. It's used this way in Amos chapter 3:2. Listen to what the prophet says. Speaking for God, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You only have I known. So is God saying that, or is Amos saying that God only knew in a personal way? He only knew of, could only see the nation of Israel. No, he's saying that of all the people, and he knows everything because he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he knew Israel in a special way, in a loving way, in a way that sets his love on them because he chose them before the foundation of the world. God set his electing love on that nation. And for the Christian, this means that God has set his love on you before time. That is so encouraging as we think about the struggles that we're about to face. This is essential for you to know and believe and to benefit from if you're going to have victory in this world. But notice the second modifier that follows. In the sanctification of the Spirit. Note the close connection to the Father's electing love with the Holy Spirit's work of applying redemption to the elect. So this sanctification includes all of the Spirit's operations in setting sinners apart from sin. It includes regeneration, meaning in order for us to choose Him, He must free us from the slavery to choose sin. And so the Holy Spirit, it includes that work that frees us and enables us to choose God, but it also includes the ongoing purifying of us for God's service, that progressive sanctification that we all need. You can't become a Christian and then you're born in as a baby Christian and at some point in your life stop growing and stop. That's not consistent with who a Christian is. We see this this work of the Holy Spirit in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul wrote that we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And so it's through the work of the Holy Spirit that God saves us, in connection with, in relationship with, God's foreknowledge and choosing us from before time. But then notice the third aspect here. You see the third modifier in this verse for the obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. This is in reference to the atonement. Sprinkling of blood, I got this actually from the Reformation Study Bible. I just like this explanation so well, I'm just going to read it to you. Sprinkling of blood was part of the Old Testament ritual service. In general, the appearance of blood advertises the death of a victim. You get that? That makes sense. The appearance of blood advertises someone has died. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. And Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness. In the worship of the Old Testament, the death of a victim establishes a covenant. So in the book of Hebrews, we'll eventually read where it says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. There had to be somebody to come and to be the victim of for us in order to establish a covenant where we can have forgiveness. And the sprinkling in the Old Testament incorporated the worshiper as a participant, making them publicly liable for the covenant. It's kind of like the Old Testament in the sense that it pictures that somebody is believing in the shed blood that God promises. And that the lamb or that animal was simply a symbol of saying God was going to once and for all provide a lamb. And the Lamb of God is Jesus, who takes away the sins of the world. And the sprinkling of blood was a picture, an illustration, a form of saying that that forgiveness, the benefits of this covenant by God was being applied. Somewhat like the Lord's Supper just a little while ago. Believers come to the Lord's table and we take the Lord's Supper as a symbolism that we have believed in Jesus and God has made us born again. That's why I always take some time to explain to those who aren't there. Don't do this. Don't do this if you're not born again or you're not certain, you haven't been baptized and you haven't joined a church, because not that you're intentionally lying, but it's not true. It actually steals from the meaning of it. And there's warnings in Scripture where people who do that knowingly but just sort of belittle the meaning of it were actually judged by God in the Scriptures. Thank you, brother. So, you see this sprinkling of the blood mentioned here in Scripture as a symbol of the atonement. It required the atoning work of Jesus Christ in order for us to be saved. So the Trinity You have to believe in the Trinity in order to understand a Christian gospel. And it is encouraging to help us to see how the Trinity works in our lives. How special it is. The Father chooses, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. Or put another way, the Father plans it, the Son secures it, and the Spirit applies it. So in the words of the great theologian, rapper, Shy Lin, I love the way he put it in a song called Mission Accomplished. It's kind of a poem, but he was rapping it. He says, the Father foreknew first, the Son came to earth to die, the Holy Spirit gives new birth. The Father elects them, the Son pays their debt and protects them, the Spirit is the one who resurrects them. There's some benefit to some Christian hip-hop, you know, any parents that might have been skeptical of that. It's kind of like a catechism. So if you're trusting Jesus Christ today, then you're one of God's elect. He has set his heart on you before time, before you ever came into the world. He looked at you with affection. He loved you. And think of what that means. Think of how that applies to us, that he has always loved you. Can I just caution you for a second? Don't speculate about this. The moment that you can stop speculating about how all this works and just take it for what it says, and you start to revel in it, it's a warm, loving feeling to know that no matter what you're going through in this world, God knows. And better than anything that you can face, far greater, the weight of that suffering is the glory of knowing that he had you in his mind for to live with forever before he ever began this work of the world. What an awesome thought. So the first point's the longest point, but it is that God has chose us. And the second point is this, to live as pilgrims in the world. So he doesn't just write this to, although it sounded like it up to this point, that he has chosen that he writes this to the elect, but to the elect exiles, if you see that there. Elect exiles. The word exile has been translated in other translations as stranger or pilgrim in the world. The word elect is a... So think about this. This is interesting to think about how this works. So the word elect is describing or revealing a privileged and secure position with God. But the word exile, combined here, reveals that we are at a disadvantage in an unsecure position in the world. Where the elect shows us that we are the object of God's love, exile shows that we are the object of the world's scorn, of persecution and suffering. The word means to be a temporary resident in a foreign place. The Greek can be translated in different ways, stranger, foreigner, alien, refugee, outcast. So the New King James translates it pilgrims. The New American Standard, which is a great literal translation, translates it those who reside as aliens, meaning not from around here. And so we're sojourners. We're not permanent residents. This is what Paul says in Philippians 3:2 when he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see what kind of understanding of ourselves this will do for our perspective for life? When we start to think of it this way, what we need to do is think of a mission trip in relationship to our whole world. If you've ever been on a mission trip, you kind of get ready. You've picked a place. It's an intentional place. You know what you're doing. There's a purpose. And when you leave here, you leave on a sense of mission. Everything you have in mind, you take with you as a way with an intention of using it for the purpose that you go. And when you get there, you encounter struggles. It's difficult. There's culture shock. There's people who rub you the wrong way. There's people who look at you funny. There's people who mistreat you through the passport places. And there's people who, I mean, I remember going to Greece and hearing people talk bad about me because I was an American as I was ordering. I mean, you see that, but you don't let that stuff bother you because you know why you're there. And you know you won't be there long. You're just temporary. You're on a mission. And then you come back home. And your perspective made all the difference of whether or not that mission trip was successful. Well, we must look at this life in relationship to eternity with God that we will live as a mission trip in relationship to all the days of our full life. This is the perspective we should have. And we should realize that one characteristic of a stranger is that we're going to be strange. Now, it doesn't mean an excuse for some of you who might enjoy being sort of strange in a strange way, but that we are going to be strange to those, to the onlooking crowd, to the normal people out there, to the average people, to the common people, to the majority of people. We will be looked upon as strange. Peter uses this as an example. This is the reason I bring it up in chapter 4, verse 2 through 4, when he says, what the Gentiles want you to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. This is a warning. This is mostly through younger generations. This is a warning to some of you guys who are in college and high school or just younger to think that you have to kind of be like the world in order to be used by God. There were people in Peter's day that thought they were strange because they wouldn't go to drinking parties. The Christians of that day didn't think they had to go to drinking parties to serve the gospel, but they lived in obedience to God, and some of the things that they did, some of the ways that they lived, the choices that they made, their perspective on whether or not they would date. You know, people get made fun of today, Christians, because they want to wait to have sex when they get married. Those people get made fun of often in popular culture. The Tim Tebows, you find people like that that actually do it, and you can see all over that people make fun of them. That is normal for a Christian because we're strangers in the world. The third and final thing I want to point out to you, though, is not only has God chose us to live as pilgrims in the world, but the third thing is this. He does this for a very distinct purpose. So he doesn't write this letter to the elect or just to the elect exiles. Yes, to them, but he says to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Do you see that? The elect exiles of the dispersion. The word dispersion comes from a Greek word that was used oftentimes as a technical term to describe Jewish-speaking people who lived outside of Palestine. So it was a word in Jewish time, in Old Testament times, to describe certain Jews who lived outside of the world. So, for example, those Jews who lived in exile in 587 BC, the Old Testament time, when the Jews were kicked out of Jerusalem, those Jews, this word was used as living in the dispersion. They were scattered abroad. That's what it was referring to. But this letter is not used in that way. It's used figuratively to all Christians, Jewish and Gentile Christians, to describe them as living away from their true home, which is heaven. It comes from a word, this is so important, that means to sow or to scatter. It conjures up, if you look at the word, it conjures up the idea of a farmer who is sowing seeds to plant crops or to scatter the seeds. Not only does it do that, but in one of the parables that Jesus tells, he uses that illustration in that sense. So in Matthew chapter 13, verse 36 and 39, he says that his disciples came to him and wanted him to explain the parable of the weeds. And so Jesus answers and he says, the one who sows, the farmer in this parable, who is sowing the seed is the Son of Man. It's Jesus. And the field that the seed is going in is the world. And the good seed that's going into the soil are the sons of the kingdom. That's pretty awesome. So in one parable, the sower is us, the seed is the word, and the ground is hearts, right? From God's perspective, we're the seed, and he sows those who have the word into the world for a purpose to bring about a harvest. And so as farmers sows, so are we scattered for a purpose in order to reap a harvest. We don't ever sow a seed just so we can say, that was awesome. Got it in there right, dug it to the right depth, patted it, put enough water. I mean, we're not done, right? Then we sit anxiously waiting because we've sowed the seed to produce a crop. So in the same way, God has sown us into the world by choosing us and bringing us to redemption and causing us to be born again. He has scattered us into a world as pilgrims for a purpose to produce a harvest. And so you couple this with the idea of that other modifier that I haven't spoken of yet there at the end of the verse, where he says the elect are for the obedience to Jesus Christ. Do you see that? For the obedience? So we are chosen as elect exiles of the dispersion for a purpose, to the obedience of Jesus Christ. So the initial act of obedience that is referred to here is faith. The first, you cannot obey God until you have trusted Christ for the first time. You might be here this morning and you think, you know, you don't understand all this. I want you to know this. If you have never put your faith in Christ, if you have never said, I believe, I trust you, I've repented of my sin, and upon that, God has not made it clear to you that you've been regenerated, then you have never obeyed God. You still live in disobedience to God. That is your relationship with the Lord. You know, some people say, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? The reality is we all do. The question is, do you have a peace relationship with Jesus Christ? Has he reconciled you to himself, forgiving the sins that you have committed against him? The first act of obedience, that God has done all of this, chosen us according to his foreknowledge, by God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, applying that to our hearts for the sprinkling of his blood so that we're cleansed and we're forgiven. He does all of that for obedience. And the first step of obedience in anybody's life is to believe. That's the initial act of faith. And then the fundamental element of all obedience is continued faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, the Bible says. You cannot obey God and not believe God. The second reason, as I mentioned, there's two reasons here why foreknowledge cannot be believed as looking into the future and, oh, if you decide, God chooses you. If you don't believe, then he doesn't choose you. The second reason why that can't be true, just in these two verses. You don't even have to look. If you wanted to talk about this with somebody, just go to these two verses to show them that that's a contradiction of what the Bible teaches, is right here. Because foreknowledge cannot mean to look into the future in order to decide who is the elect. Because election is for, there's the word right there, for, or with the goal of faith or obedience. Election is not because of it. It doesn't say that we're elect because of the obedience to Jesus Christ. Do you see that? He doesn't say because you obeyed, you're elect. He's saying you're elect so that you will believe, so that you will obey. So important to understand and believe God's word in this point. So he's helping us to take our proper identity as people who live in a hard world, who are suffering or facing difficulty or being pressed to the margins of life. We belong to a different nation. We're citizens of a chosen nation, and this place is not our home. And so you will struggle as a Christian if you find yourself mourning over the fact that America is no longer the Christian nation that you used to live comfortably in. I think we were all, here's the deal, we were all kind of there. In some way, shape, or form, no matter who you were going to vote for in this presidential election, we were all kind of there not too long ago. Well, we were just kind of feeling the grief of the direction of the nation depending on who you were for. And whether this surprised you or not, there are Christians on both sides who were for different people. We just got to deal with that. But the point is this, the sad thing is for those of you who your guy won and you felt a relief, that's a sad place to be. If that changed your perspective of how you're supposed to live. Now, there may be relief for other reasons, but if the ultimate reason is simply because you know that you can live in your country for a little bit longer and it tolerates your beliefs a little bit longer, that's a scary perspective to have. And you have to fight to make sure that the reason that you vote or you fight in the world for different things is for the right reasons and not for that heart longing to be of the world, to be a citizen of the world, and not realize that we are scattered by God to live into this world for a purpose. So, do you think of your life this way? When a president deploys troops around the world, the soldiers shipped out, and he goes to live in a foreign land for a certain time for a specific purpose. They go with a sense of mission. That's exactly the way we should live. That's exactly the way he is anticipating the people of Rome in this time and throughout should live. The job that you have, the family that you have, the place where you live, the place where you shop, the friends that you know, All of these are part of God's purpose for your life. And he intends for you to represent Jesus to the world. All of this brings us face to face with the age-old question then that confronts us all. Ever since the first century, believers have had to think about this. You will read first century, second century, third century writing all the way through till today. You will read people writing about this question. How are we as followers of Christ to relate to the world? Do we just go along with it? Do we fight against it? Do we run away from it? Do we try to change it? You might find yourself frustrated, tired, angry, aggravated by a nation or a culture that tolerates the things that God hates and is intolerant to biblical Christianity. In Peter's day, Christians were called to live in a mission in this kind of context, even though they were marginalized, they were oppressed, their view was not respected. And so it may frustrate you to the point of complacency because harsh language and indecency is tolerated, and even sometimes entertaining to our society. It may frustrate you that things like abortion are not only put up with, but also sometimes encouraged. It may frustrate you that homosexuality or transgenderality is celebrated and allowed in our country, sometimes even made as an example of heroes to our culture. It may frustrate you that our nation has become desensitized to sin, even Christians, where we watch movies sometimes and it doesn't bother us that much of the movies today that used to be X-rated and have a different rating have porn all in it and people acting out sex and showing body parts, and yet it doesn't seem to bother our nation or even Christians in our nation anymore. These things may frustrate you, but if it tempts you to complacency, If it tempts you even to conformity, where you find yourself doing it and not being bothered by it, then you've missed the point of what God has done in choosing you and saving you and placing you where you are. For the Christian to fall back to the passive thinking because of frustration with an intolerant world is like this. It's like the policeman who loses motivation to go to work because crime is in the world. It's like the teacher who refuses to go to work because students are illiterate or naive. It's like the dentist who refuses to go to work because people don't floss and there's tooth decay. To fall into complacency or to fall into conformity because these things might frustrate you or they aren't to be shouldn't motivate us to do nothing. I mean, we should be motivated to recognize that's why we're here, like the policeman, like the teacher, like the dentist. That's why God has placed us into this world. So what does an authentically lived pilgrim life look like for a follower of Jesus? It means to live fully in the world without allowing ourselves to be overcome by the world or to be conformed to it. And it involves living meaningfully in our world with lifestyles that show that we really aren't from around here. And he closes this greeting by saying, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Because if you're going to live this way, you're going to need multiplying grace and multiplying peace. These two words would have been significant to the people he was writing to because they were suffering. The theme of suffering is throughout. In fact, what is interesting about this context is that we know from history that a great fire was started in Rome about this time, about 64 AD. And Christians were blamed for it as a scapegoat by Nero, the emperor. And so what Nero decided to do was he decided to start burning Christians alive, and to have a little fun, he would burn them alive simply to light parties, worldly, immoral debauchery. He would light up these Christians who stood for God and against it. He would light them on fire to make them example and to show that he blamed them for the fire. So when he says later in this book, he warns us about the fiery trials that are to come. In some sense, that's a way to describe all of our suffering. But in a very literal sense, Peter knew what some of these guys were about to endure. A fiery trial was about to come upon them. And yet, so he says to them, it's like a blessing. May grace and may peace be multiplied to you. This is a reference that is important. Grace is God's loving favor on your life. No matter what you're facing or will face, you have the favor of God in your life if you're a Christian. And peace is that objective condition of being right with God through Christ. You see, when we go through difficult times, whether it's now or in the future, those things are going to fight to steal our peace and our joy with God. They're going to fight to steal the objective loving relationship that Jesus has secured for us and the Holy Spirit has worked in us, and we're going to forget about it, and we need it to multiply as we go on in this world. And for your encouragement, for those of you suffering, for those of you who might suffer in the future, remember this. All of this is made possible that we can live through it because Jesus suffered for us. And all of it is compared to sharing in his suffering. And so he'll close this book this way. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever.